copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I hope that the session that we have this afternoon, this short session, will actually be really, really helpful as we think about something which is fundamental to us as Christians, about how we live in a world which is a fallen world, how we engage with that world. Can, in fact, we still do that? Now, I'm very aware, I want to say one or two introductory remarks. I'm very aware that, as you can tell from my incredibly posh accent, although it's not as posh as my colleague over there, but we'll leave that for the moment, that I'm from the UK. So I'm very, very aware that you will have different experiences to me. But I think that the underlying principles of what we're going to be talking about this afternoon are probably the same, even though some of the outworkings of them and some of the context in which we're living and seeking to witness for Christ, it will be different. But I hope that we'll be able to share some ideas and explore this important subject together as we talk. Just a brief word of introduction. You'll have had my biography, I expect, on your app. I'm talking about something that I'm passionate about. Passionate because, as a Christian, we have to engage. And we're going to look in a moment at why. We're just going to say one or two things at the beginning about why we should and then how we should. But recently, in recent years, I've, through my work with CARE, which is the Christian organisation that I work for, I have become more involved in the, if you like, the whole political arena. And certainly in the UK, we have a very interesting situation at the moment. I'm sure in your countries there are equally challenges that you face. But I hope, as I said, some of the general principles that we talk about, you can take away and apply where you are. And do please come back to me on things that I say. One or two things might be a little provocative. They were put in there deliberately to see if we can elicit some discussion. But I think before we start, we're going to look at the why and we're going to look at the how. But I want to make one or two observations. But I think I'd like to just start by praying for us. Can I do that? Are you happy for me to do that? So let's just commit this time to God, shall we? Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of serving you where you have placed us. We thank you for all those opportunities that we have. We thank you too for the challenges and pray that you will help us to rely on you, but to operate with wisdom as we seek to bring your light into a very dark world for your glory. Amen. Amen. So one or two just general introductions at the beginning, just to set the scene. I love the passage in Matthew chapter 5, which we commonly call the Beatitudes, where Jesus is talking about how happy are you if, and then he gives the corollary answer. And what we know them so well that I think sometimes we can just sort of brush over them and not take them quite as seriously as we should. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus says, "How happy, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And a colleague of mine was just talking about this recently, and he said something which really, really sort of brought those words alive to me, thinking of the context in which we were operating in the UK. He talked about hungering and thirsting after righteousness as that feeling of discontent when we see that things are not as they should be. And probably in all of our countries, things are not as they should be, because God intended it to be very, very different. He looked at the world after creation and saw that it was good. And we know, of course, that we live in a fallen world. And so, to a greater or lesser extent, all of us are operating in a context where various isms apply now. And I'm not going to go into those in detail, but they're the context, the background into the areas in which we're working. We throw around the word postmodernism an awful lot, don't we? No absolutes. Post-postmodernism now, of course. We talk about secularism and the new atheism. The fact that no longer are those God's values seen as sort of intrinsically the values by which a world operates. It might be all right to believe something in private, but certainly have nothing to do with our public life and our public engagement. Certainly in the West, we can talk a lot about consumerism. I suppose increasingly, for all of us, there is individualism. I'm the one that's important. And I think as we approach this subject about engaging in the public square, we need first of all to say that we need to be very real about what we're talking. St. Augustine talked about the need for a Christian realism. We live in a fallen world, and he of course talked about the city of God and the city of man. And we have to recognise that actually we are in the city of man. And actually, ultimately, we're not going to have that perfect world until Christ returns again. But we can rightly, I believe, have certain expectations about what we can do to show signs of God's kingdom. We should be curbing injustice. We should be working so that fewer people are harmed, that there aren't abuses. We need to bring in signs of God's kingdom with his help. We pray regularly, don't we? Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come, on earth as in heaven. Well, it's a fallen earth at the moment. But we need to recognise that we need that realism, that in a sense we're not there yet, but we do know the end of the story, and we know what the end of the story will be. And so, against that sort of background, why is it important to engage? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. In his letter to the Christians, Peter says that we should always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us, to give a reason for the hope that we have. But to do it with gentleness and respect. And I'll come back to that later. I think it's true to say when we look at the UK scene, and some of us touched on this morning, there is a sense in which many Christians have, it seems at any rate, as if they've deserted the public square. And there might be a variety of reasons for that. But I think one of the reasons is quite simply, and speaking in my context now, that Christians don't feel empowered to make a difference. They feel they can't make a difference. They're quite cynical about politics, and so they don't engage. But we need to be exercising authority, God's authority, wherever we are placed, with our families, with our communities, in the circumstances in which we live. Yes, our world is a different world to the time of biblical times, but we need to transpose that to where we are. And so we need to give an answer to the hope that we have, because we have the hope for the world. God's standards about how society should operate are for good. And we can argue that. And we can argue that in a secular environment. So let's just look at three reasons why we should engage particularly. And I'm going to say that the first one is quite simply because of the nature of God himself. He cares about the well-being of his people. In the Psalms, he talks about the Lord being righteous. He loves justice, and the upright will see his face. Our God is a God of justification, yes. But he's also a God of justice. And throughout the Bible, we see that theme running through, that God's people should be showing justice and hate injustice. And that means engaging. Micah's wonderful words, that he's shown us what is good and what he requires from us, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. In John, 1 John, he talks about if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? That's actually quite damning in terms of words, isn't it? We talk about loving God, but are we actually loving those around us? So very simply, the very nature of the God we worship demands that we should engage. We don't live in isolation. But secondly, I think, because of the example of Jesus himself. Jesus demonstrated the arrival of the kingdom of God, didn't he, with acts of compassion. He went about doing good. In Acts, it says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And as Chuck Colson has said, Jesus was concerned not only with saving man from the hell of the next world, but delivering him from the hellishness of this life. Our God is a God of justice. We follow him, we follow Jesus, and his example was he went about doing good. And then thirdly, I believe that we should engage because of the nature of human beings themselves. We're made in God's image. What does that mean? In Romans, it talks about people being sinners for whom Christ died. We need to be caring for those around us because human beings are very, very special to God. In care, where I work, we have a slight joke, probably British sense of humour, so don't worry if you don't get it, but actually Psalm 8, we just keep going backwards back to again and again and again. And there are some staggering words in that psalm, that God made human beings to be a little lower than God himself. Wow. And so when we see people through God's eyes, we show compassion. We're called to be a voice for the voiceless. We're called to be a defender for the powerless. Now, a lot of us would say, I think, quite rightly, that, well, we're all about showing that compassion, that love, that care, being like our Saviour, as he taught us. But, oh, well, I'm not really interested in politics. I'm not really interested in all that stuff. That's for the experts. I'll just show love. But you know what? When we show love, there comes a point where we have to speak out. Because we will probably, in a fallen world, see things which are unjust and are unfair, and we have to speak out about. Now, the moment you've done that, you cross over into a different realm. It's the flip side of the coin of loving. You've actually entered into a political debate, if I can put it like that, to effect change. And so we have to engage because of that. And then fourthly, I think we have to engage because actually the Bible teaches us that that is true worship. That's true worship. In Galatians, Paul says, "Brother, my brothers and sisters, you're called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." Of course, we're not saved by our works. We know that. We stand by that. That's fundamental to our evangelical belief. But we're saved to do good works, and we mustn't forget that. We're created in Christ to do what he's prepared in advance for us to do. And of course, he was the supreme example. I think it's chilling when you read the Psalms and parts of Isaiah, for example, where God condemns in the most vivid terms those who are offering sacrifices to him and going through all the motions. But actually, he's not accepting their worship because they're not living that life of justice for him. Yes, the world won't be put right by politics. It won't. But it's right to have expectations about politics and about what we can do to work for the good of our societies. That's what we're called to do. Politics has been described as the art of living together in community. And surely that's what we're all about. We need to speak out, but how do we do it? I suppose when we talk about this sort of thing, we like to sort of churn out examples from history of people who've been wonderful examples of those who have served their fellow man because of their Christian faith. And for us in the United Kingdom, one of those men is Wilberforce. And the years and years and years that he worked to get the evil of slavery abolished, where human beings were just treated as objects, not as someone for whom Christ died. And in the United Kingdom, there was a number of years ago, there was a film called Amazing Grace, surprisingly enough. And there's a wonderful line in that film where Wilberforce, having just come to faith, is talking to his colleagues, and he's thinking about the fact he's going to have to give up the political life. Surely, as a Christian now, the highest thing is to go into the service in the church. And there's a very cryptic line where one of the members of the Clapham sect says to him, "I humbly suggest that you can do both. You can enter politics and you can serve God." And whether it's entering politics or whether it's engaging with our communities and our societies around us, we can do both. So we're called to do it. There's no question about that. But how? How do we do it? Are we just to retreat into our Christian little ghettos and enclaves and care for those that are like us? Or do we get stuck in the difficult situations where judgments are really hard to make? How do we engage? Well, I want to suggest this afternoon a number of ways, a number of principles that whichever country we come from and whatever we're involved in, we can apply. And the first one is this, that we do it with passion and conviction. Now, the conviction bit shouldn't be too difficult when we think of what we've just said. But actually, there's something else underlying that conviction, which I think we have to think about. Do we really believe that Jesus is Lord? Is this his world? Is he actually in control? Does he demand absolute obedience? Many of us, and particularly those of us in the Politics and Society Network, love a quote from the former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, the Dutch theologian Adam Kuyper. "In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, 'This is mine.'" And we are called to take every thought, every action captive for him. He is Lord. Throughout the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament, it's stressed again and again, God made him Lord and Christ. "We proclaim not ourselves," said Paul, "but Jesus Christ is Lord." If you'll forgive a personal anecdote here, those of my colleagues who know me know that I'm full of anecdotes all the time, actually. Perhaps not a lot of wisdom, but I've got lots of lovely stories. But anyway, I was talking to a colleague the other day, and it had been a particularly difficult time. There were some real challenges in what was happening in the parliaments and assemblies of the United Kingdom in relation to human life made in the image of God. And at the particular moment we were talking, it was actually quite a black moment. And we were perhaps a little bit down. And he said to me, "But don't forget, we know the end of the story. We're not there yet, but we know the end of the story. And we're called upon to proclaim the end of the story, that actually Jesus is Lord and this is his world and we are going to work for him in it. He sets the agenda. We need a holistic Christian worldview. In fact, that view goes right back to the beginning of Scripture, doesn't it? Right back to creation. I find it staggering that God said to Adam in the garden, rule over the world with me and for me. Rule over the world with me and for me. God is all powerful. Dare I say it reverently, he could do it himself. But what does he say? I want you. Rule over the world with me and for me. Now, of course, the for me is very important because that says something. So it's not about our power and our aggrandizement. We're doing it for God's glory. I suppose when those words were spoken, it was very much an agrarian culture. It was very different to the circumstances that many of us find ourselves in today. But we still have to exercise God's authority. That is our stewardship mandate. It means that we fight for freedoms. It means that we should take our democracy very seriously. How can we do this? Well, I think we can take courage and it can add to our conviction and our passion when we look at the examples of people we have in the Bible. And I know, probably like me, you love the fact that they are very flawed individuals. I don't know if you're like me and you sometimes look at great Christian leaders and you think, wow, well, I'm not like them. I've got this failing and that failing and I can't talk and I can't, you know, etc., etc. But you know what? All those examples that we have were flawed characters. And yet God took them on a journey. So we have Cain, who built cities. We have Jeremiah, who was told, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. We have one of my favourites, because I'm a woman, Esther. I just love the story of Esther, because every time I go back to it, there's more. I see more and more in it. And you know what really strikes me about Esther? Yes, she was a beautiful woman. Yes, she became the queen. Yes, she had a year of beauty treatments. Fabulous, isn't it? Yeah, but no. Yes, she was a woman of God, even though God's name isn't mentioned in the book. But you know what? She was so shrewd. She was so wise in what she did. She used her wits to know when to speak to the king and when not. And she saved her people. We could talk of Daniel, and we will do in a minute. But there are so many of them, so many examples of men and women of God who he used, and they ruled the world with him and for him. Flawed characters, but serving him. And we're called to be salt and light wherever we are. We're called to engage, to roll up our sleeves, and as the anecdote goes, get our hands dirty. To rule the world with God and for him, because we're called to be light and salt. Light operates to bring light in darkness. Salt purifies. Well, the implication is that it needs purifying. We're called to be salt and light. Can I tell you a lovely little story? It's another anecdote. In the street where our offices are in central London, we still have gas lamps. Now, you know what I mean by gas lamps? You may still have them in your countries, I don't know. But it just amazes me that even in 2018, when you've got all the modern technology and lights and, you know, amazing things in central London, in our little street, when it starts to get dark, there's a little man comes round from Westminster City Council and lights the gas lamp. I mean, I find that incredible, actually. But I'm reminded of a story of a little boy at a time in history when gas lamps were the lamps that you had. And he described it. He described the lights just beginning to flicker and come on. And he said it was like that that light was punching holes in the darkness. I love that picture. That's what we're called to do. Yes, we won't solve it all. And yes, it is the dark world in many ways, but we're called to punch holes in the darkness. And that's what we're called to do. And we do it with passion, with conviction, because God has called us to do it. And we do it on his behalf. So passion and conviction, because we can. And that's a real antidote to those Christians who say, well, actually, we can't do it anymore. Yes, we can. But secondly, I think we've got to do it with wisdom. And I think that's really important. I refer to Esther, who, she knew when to speak. She didn't go bumbling in. She went in very fearfully, of course, but she spoke at the right time. Thomas Aquinas talks about the ability to make right decisions. And we need real wisdom if we're going to engage in our societies, and certainly if we're going to engage with politics. We need wisdom as to know how to do it. Sometimes we have to make choices that are difficult. Sometimes it's the choice between relative goods, if I can put it like that, the lesser of two evils. I was speaking somewhere a little, just recently actually, and I'd really be interested when we have some questions on your views of this. Because I think with wisdom, that means that sometimes we have to make compromises. And I sort of threw out the remark that we need a theology of compromise. Sitting in the group that I was talking to was somebody who came from a different part of the world where it was a very different scenario to the UK, where in fact there was persecution, and where Christians, if they stood up for their faith, they were in real danger. And that may well be the case for some of you. And he could not accept. He just could not get his head around that we needed to compromise. No, you have to be really clear who you are, what you stand for. No compromise. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? We might want to unpack that. We're told that wisdom in Proverbs cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance to the city gate, she speaks. Where does wisdom speak? Right in there where people are. The engagement. But we need to do it wisely, and we need to be informed. Not knee-jerk reactions to things. We need to be informed. What place does emotion have? Yes, it has a place. But if it's only emotion, it's not necessarily going to be effective. We need to use the right language in the right circumstances. The language, for example, that we would use with our Christian believers in a Christian setting may well be very different to the language we use if we're talking to a politician. Now, that doesn't mean that we're watering down what we believe and what we're saying, but we're using the appropriate language. Dare I say it, I think we need to choose the battles that we fight and when we fight them. You might want to come back to me on that. We need to be very wise if we're engaging with the media. Now, this may not quite apply in your circumstances, and I realise that, but within the UK, the temptation as a Christian, if you're asked to go and speak on a radio programme or on the television, might seem incredibly appealing. Dare I say it, it might seem appealing because it applies to our ego. Ooh, I'm a television personality. But are we being set up? Is it the right interview to take part with? We need to be wise. We need to be careful what we say. Journalists have very long memories, and an off-the-cuff remark when we haven't been very wise can actually have real damages, can do real damage. We need to be prepared and be clear what we're saying. We need to have done our homework beforehand so that we can argue, we can make the case. Yes, there is a place for emotion. And there is a place for those stories that touch people's hearts, but it's got to be backed up by fact. And we need to be winsome. Now, that doesn't mean that we just kowtow to, you know, what it, do you know that expression? Sorry. You know, we don't just give in to be like they want us to be and go along with them. And that's being winsome. That's not being winsome. We need to be clear about what we believe and what we do. But the way we say it is really, really important. Dare I say it? We need to earn the right to speak. I said I was going to be a bit provocative. If you think about it, I'm going to come on to this a bit later, but if you think about it, think about your friends. Think about the people you've got a good relationship with. Did that friendship start because that person was being very critical of you, very unkind, very sharp, not very friendly? I don't think so. Relationships have to be built up, but in a positive way. It goes back to what Peter said that we referred to at the beginning, being winsome, being gracious. That can sometimes be hard, but it's really, really important. So we need to do it with wisdom. So passion and conviction with wisdom, but we also need to do it with integrity and with faith. Now, you know, that sometimes can be quite difficult. There is a temptation, and I know because I've succumbed to this on occasions, that if you are working with people at significant levels of power, you can actually feel quite important. And actually, if they seek your opinion, along with other people who perhaps don't have a Christian faith, and you're sitting at the table around there with them, there is a temptation to compromise wrongly. We need to be true to who we are and the God who has called us. Being winsome is not about abrogating the faith that we have. We need to do it with integrity. I suppose the classic example that we always go back to is Daniel. There's a man who rose to the highest levels of power. There were times that he made compromises. I mean, he studied sorcery, for heaven's sake. But there were times he made compromises. But he didn't compromise on the really, really important things, did he? In fact, when he was told that he shouldn't pray to God, but pray to the emperor, what happens? He opens his windows and prays so they can see him. He didn't compromise. He lived out his faith with integrity, and he prospered. And so we need to think of that example. We want spiritually healthy countries that we live in, don't we? Well, I think that the Christian voice needs to be heard, and the best way we can do it is by getting to know those we're working with, building relationships, finding out the needs of those we're working with and praying for them, being positive. A number of years ago, we had going through the Houses of Parliament in the House of Lords, a piece of legislation that actually did become law, but was actually potentially very damaging, because it was talking about genetically engineering the creation of life and so on. It had real problems in it, and it was being spearheaded by a particular peer in the House of Lords. And I was talking to another peer in the House of Lords who is Christian, who knew this other peer very well. But he said he sat in the tea rooms in the House of Lords on one occasion, and this particular peer was talking to his friends round him, and he was being vitriolic about these awful Christians who kept banging on about the sanctity of life and ethical values and etc., etc., and how they were totally behind the times. And he was using some quite graphic language to describe them, actually. And my friend, who was this Christian peer, said to me, do you know, he said, I began to think as I sat there rather uncomfortably listening to what was being said on the next table and thought, I wonder where the Christians were a few years prior to this event when this same peer in the House of Lords had been introducing some very positive legislation about something. And my colleague said to me, no, where were the Christians then commending him for what he was doing? And he found himself saying to me, I wonder if they had, if he would be so vitriolic now against these Christians. Because I think if we can earn the right sometimes to say what we believe, when we've built a relationship, we can, in as that circumstance, say, can I explain to you why I am so concerned about this? Because you're doing it from relationship. Now, it won't always work. I can think of one occasion when I met with an MP and I got absolutely nowhere. It's the only time it's really happened. But there was no connection whatsoever. It doesn't happen very often if you try and build a relationship. I think we need to recognise in our passion and conviction that actually our governments were put there by God. And therefore, we should obey them. In Romans, so much wisdom from Paul. Obey the government, for God is the one who put them there. That office is granted under God's authority. And we've seen how God in the past has used those who don't believe in him, who don't honour him, for his purposes. I wonder what happens, though. What's our role when the government doesn't do what we believe God would want them to do? How does our respect and recognition that God has put them there affect that situation? I think we need to recognise that governments are not there to preach the gospel and convert. That's our job, isn't it? And there may be a time where we do have to criticise and speak out. But that's where we need the wisdom. But God has put them there. In fact, we shouldn't be walkovers. Do you know that phrase? Sorry, I'm using sort of jargon that I know, but we shouldn't be pushovers. We shouldn't just give in to them. There are times when we have to stand up for our rights. Paul did, after all. The story of when he was in prison, you remember the earthquake and the jail, and they could have just gone, and Paul doesn't. He actually makes the point that as a Roman citizen, he shouldn't have been treated in the way he was. Now, if I'd been in that situation and the prison doors had suddenly come open, I think I'd run as fast as I could to get away, but not Paul. He stood up for his rights in the right place. He was a Roman citizen and yet he'd been beaten. And now they wanted him to leave secretly. So we need to do it with passion and conviction. We need to do it with wisdom. We need to engage in the right way, with integrity and with faith. And to go back to something that I can't stress enough, and I've already said it, and so I don't make any apology for going back to it, I think we need to do it with care. Now, this is where, if I were in the United Kingdom and I was talking to you, I would go into my chief executive publicity mode, because over there, da-da, we have a banner for care. And so I would be publicising, I'd twist the words slightly and be publicising the resources we had and so on. I'm not doing that today. But we need to do it with care and with love. It's certainly true in the United Kingdom, I'm sure it's true in the countries that you come from, that actually to be a politician is a lonely, stressful job. The stress on family life is huge, because for quite a long period of time, that politician will not be with his or her family. The pressures of work are enormous. Now, the cynic will say, oh, you know, they've got an easy life, haven't they? They don't really do any work. They're not in the real world. But actually, a politician who takes that role seriously will work incredibly hard. And so we need, as we've said already, to be praising when there are things to praise. We need to build those relationships. And if you don't take anything else away from what I've said today, please take that. Wherever you are, seek to advance God's kingdom by building relationships and showing that we care for those in authority over us and those we're working with. We need to be like Jesus. We referred to it this morning, full of grace and truth. I just love that. Because there are so many of us who are full of truth. Well, hopefully we all are. But you know, it's so easy to really talk passionately about the truth and want people to, you know, to accept the truth and this is wrong and, you know, etc., etc. But we have to do it with grace as well, because that's what Jesus did. Grace and truth. And that's hard. It's actually quite a difficult line to steer. We need to engage to be effective. And just one or two, before we have a discussion about this, one or two sort of practical examples. Do we actually even know who are our elected representatives or who work with us in the communities in which we live? We sometimes joke, actually, if we're talking about this in the UK. I don't know if I should say this, actually. Right, treat this in the way I mean it. You know, ask someone. I shouldn't say this, but I will say it because I've started. You know, ask someone in Great Britain who their MEP is, and you'll get a blank look, I bet. And yet, come on. They're there for us, working on our behalf. Have we ever taken positive action to make our opinions known? Do we engage with the local media? Do we seek to portray those stories that are positive and good? Again, do we commend when it's good? I remember years ago hearing the story, anecdote again, apologies, hearing a story of somebody who was on the planning board of a number of programmes that were being produced by the BBC. And there had been a series produced which was actually pretty awful. And so by Christian standards, it was blasphemous, it was sexually wrong, you get the picture. And there was one person in that planning group who was a Christian. And she screwed up all her courage when they were talking about whether they were going to create a second series. And she said, she expressed her concerns. And the chairman of this planning committee just looked at her and said, well, we haven't had any complaints, so we'll produce a second series. So there are occasions when in the right way, we have the right to say, this is wrong. This is offensive because, and to make our view known. But taking positive action to commend. If you're talking about the media, when good programmes are produced, and so on. God might be calling us, if it's appropriate in our countries, I don't know your particular circumstances, but to join a political party, to even stand for election. It's amazing what happens when Christians get involved. The most unlikely people who start in a very small way suddenly find, because no one else wants the job, that they're being offered the job. Well, what an opportunity. Trades unions. So residence associations where we live. All those sorts of things, and I'm sure you can think of many more, where we can actually get involved. To go back to the beginning, like the Lord we serve, and we are called to do it. We have the authority to do it, because God has said, rule the world with me and for me. But of course, also to go back to what I said before, as we were thinking about this, we do recognise that we're not in the city of God yet. We do live in the city of man. And as Peter said, we are strangers in a foreign land. We think back to earlier in the Bible, histories, you know, God's people weeping by Babylon, when they'd gone to Babylon by the waters because they remembered Zion. They weren't there. We are aliens and strangers in the world. But God has given us a new hope. And we know, as I said again earlier on, we know the end of the story. We know that at some point God's voice will boom out and the earth will rejoice because he has come to put the earth right. Not as it should be now, but it will be. And so I would urge us, in the words of Scripture, and when we think about engaging in whatever area of community life we're talking about, to keep singing those songs in a foreign land. Now, some of you have heard me use this quotation before, but I don't make an apology for using it because I just love it. God has given us authority to go out and rule the world with him and for him. And so in the Message version of Philippians, it says this: go into the world uncorrupted. So we don't conform to this world. We go out uncorrupted. But this is the positive: a breath of fresh air in this sinful and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and the living God. And in all our countries, no matter what our backgrounds are, however hard it is, we alone have a positive message in a world that is hurting and broken. So let's just remember that we can, we have the authority to, and of course we have God's anointing and equipping to go and make that difference, to be that positive influence, to provide people with a glimpse of good living and the living God. Now, in saying all of that, I'm well aware that it still isn't as easy as it sounds. And so there are probably some very practical things that we can think about and talk about as we think about the challenges and opportunities for engaging in the public square. So thank you very much indeed for your time.